All right, so we're still in the book of Galatians, and in the book of Galatians, Paul has been hammering away. So we're going to finish chapter 4 today, and Paul has been hammering away at the notion that you can earn your salvation somehow by doing good works or by doing things of religion, that somehow you can earn that. He's been hammering away at that. And he is clear, you cannot add anything to the work of the cross. You cannot add anything to the work of Jesus Christ and to the blood spilt for your soul. Not good works, not religious actions or activities. Nothing you do gets you to a place where you would then be in this place where God would go, all right, you're good enough. And what we've said throughout this time in Galatians, right? Our good enough is not good enough. And it never will be. It's only by grace through faith. That's how salvation comes. By grace through faith. And so Paul has been relentless on this. And he's been relentless because these Galatians, who weren't Jewish at all, have had these people come in and say, all right, that's great that you've recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and you need to do that, but you have to be Jewish too. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law. You have to do the ceremonies, and you have to observe days, and you have to do all these things in order to really be acceptable before God. And hammering, I mean, he's been hammering, and he has called them fools, and he has said, what are you doing, and why are you doing this? And he has just been relentless in this defense of the gospel, because if we change on this point, if we bow on this point, we make it not a gospel at all. And so last time we were here 2 weeks ago, because Troy gave a great message last week, 2 weeks ago we talked about this important fact, or Paul comes and he talks about this importance of, just as a pastor, saying, guys, I'm begging you, don't do this. Don't grab onto a system of slavery where you have to earn something before God to be acceptable. Don't buy into the lie. Don't buy into the lie. And so I told you 2 weeks ago, really his formal argument is complete, but just like a mom who's worried about their children often does, right, and dads too, it's just Mother's Day, so that's why I say that, right, and it's probably more dads in my house anyway, we just have one more thing to say about it. We just have one more thing, and so that's what Paul does. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to the book of Galatians chapter 4. So he has, like I said, one more thing to say on this subject specifically, and one more application, one more reminder for us. So, and we're just gonna walk through this passage today. We're just gonna read, and we're gonna walk, and we're gonna talk. And so look at where we are. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible underneath your seat. Not underneath every seat, but two Bibles in every single row. Go ahead and grab that. If you don't have a Bible at home, take it home. Please, we'd love for you to have that, for you to keep that. All right? So look at what he says. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to only get a few words in. We're going to stop. But look at what he says. He says, tell me, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, let's just stop there and think for a second. What does it mean? What does he mean when Paul says, you who are under the law? Now, he's not talking to Jews. The Galatian church was mostly Gentiles, if not all Gentile. Right? But again, these Judaizers have come in and they've said that you've got to add this to salvation. And so he says, all right, so they're beginning to believe them. Paul is fearful that they've grabbed onto that as living it for themselves and preaching it for others. And so what does it mean to be under the law? Understand this, it doesn't mean to obey the law. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about you who are going to do any kind of anything with the law at all. What he means is that to be under the law is to be under a system whereby you think the law gives you access to God, that by following the law of God, even the law that God's given in the Old Testament, all the dietary laws, all the ceremonies, all the festivals, all the sacrificial systems, all of that, that by doing that, that you earn something or that you make yourself acceptable before God so that then you can be in his kingdom. Again, that's what the Judaizers have been saying, right? They would not deny Jesus as the Messiah. They would say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but you also have to do this. And so for them, right, it wasn't that you just didn't believe in Jesus. You had to follow the law. You had to add on to your faith. Like your faith only got you so far. And then you had to take yourself the rest of the way. And Paul is, man, no way. Right? And so he challenges them that. And he challenges them that and he says, don't you listen to the law. So look what he does. He goes back to Abraham. Verse 22. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one of the bondwoman and one of the free woman. Verse 23. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. All right, so let's just stop there. Let's look at this. He goes back to Abraham one more time, and he does that very specifically because Abraham, as we know, is considered the father of the faith. He's the first one God calls out, right? And then they would recognize, and they would call, the Jews would call Abraham Father Abraham, right? So if you want to go back to like the base, the beginning of the people of Israel, you go back to Abraham. And so he reminds us, and in case, let's just go over that a little bit and remind you about what that means or help you to understand what that means in case you don't. So Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we get the call of Abraham. We get the beginning promise to Abraham where God speaks to Abraham and he says, come, go to a new place and I'll make you a great nation. I'll make you a great nation. And I'll bless you, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And then he says, and then in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to others. All right? And I'm going to do that by making you a great nation. It's very clear, right? That means he's going to have a posterity. He's going to have a following of his children, of his own birth, that are going to be children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. And it's going to be not just a few. It's going to be a great nation eventually. So it seems pretty clear, right? That makes sense. The only problem is that Abraham doesn't have any children. And at this point, Abraham's a little older, 65 years old. His wife is 55 years old, and they've never had any children. And they're kind of getting up to that place where, you know, it's beginning. They've probably already kind of hoped for children, wished for children, prayed for children, and maybe even gotten to that place where they've come to this place where we're not really going to have any children. And God shows up, and he says, hey, you're going to be a great nation. You're going to be a great nation. And so he promises that to them, right? Makes sense. Too easy. That's my term that I've learned working with army people. Too easy. And again, like I said, the only problem is they don't have children. And so they go along and time happens and still no children. And then God reiterates that promise in Genesis chapter 15. And he says, you know, look at the stars. You're going to have as many descendants as the stars. And he's like, you know, how are you going to bless me? I don't have any kids. So I a slave in my household. He says, oh, no. You're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the heaven. I mean, tons and thousands and maybe millions and millions. Right? And that's where Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness. He believes that God is right. Even though nothing's happened, even though it's been a while, even though it hasn't showed up, he trusts in the promise of God. And Paul's already talked about this, right? Abraham's saved the same way we are, not by doing works, not by being obedient, not by, you know, God didn't call Abraham out because he was good or because he was better or because he would be better. He called him out by grace. And Abraham is saved not because he's obedient, not because he follows, not because he does something for God. But he's saved because he trusts and he believes in him alone. And even though Abraham's old and Sarah is old and Sarah is barren, Abraham believes. Right? So that means everything's going to be great. I mean, now we've got Abraham trusting and having faith, and guess what? More time and no children. They get to a place where Sarah thinks, and poor Sarah, she's living in shame because to not have children in that culture meant that you were not blessed by God. And now God's promising that he's going to bless Abraham, and Sarah's thinking, it's all me, something's wrong, I don't know, whatever. And so she does what the culture does at that point, which is socially acceptable. She has a servant that she gives to Abraham to be a surrogate for her. So in that culture, that child would be like her child. It's like a surrogate, but it's not her child. And everybody knows that, right? And so she sends Hagar, her servant, in to be with Abraham. It does exactly what the intention is. She gets pregnant. She has a child, and they name him Ishmael. And they think, okay, I guess, you know, we've kind of helped God out. God, again, I don't know if they thought God needed help, but they thought, all right, it's not happening, so it must be a way that we've got to figure into this. And human wisdom plays in, and they do this, of the flesh. And they have a baby, Ishmael. Get this, for 12 years, they lived thinking that this is the answer of God's call. 12 years, Ishmael, is when God shows up again and says, that's not the child I promised. That's a child of the flesh that you came in. I'm going to come back, and the angel says, in a year, and Sarah's going to be pregnant. Because that was always my intention. Guess what? God not showing up immediately doesn't mean that God's not going to show up, that God's not going to fulfill his promise, that God's not going to complete what he promised to do. But that's how we get, right? We get impatient, don't we? Don't we get impatient with God, and we think, all right, well, let me figure it out. I either heard it wrong or I heard it right, and I must have to fulfill something else in there. And so we think we got to help out God, and that's what they did. And yet God shows up and says, nope, that's not how it worked. That's not what I wanted to do. That wasn't the way. And so guess what? That's not going to be the way. And so Sarah, by the power of God, when she's now even older, you know, 67, 68, I don't know, older. I'm sorry. By this now, she's 89 years old when that happens. Sorry, lost my train of thought there. 89 years old, and she's going to have a baby. Now, you moms who are older, can you imagine? all of your moms are going, no, God, I love you, but no. Please, dear Jesus, no. But that was God's answer, and that was God's blessing, right? And God shows up. Now you have two sons of Abraham. You have a son of Hagar, who is the son of a slave, who is the son of the flesh. And you have a son of Sarah, who is the son of the Spirit, you know, by the power of God, who is the son of the promise. And so look at what Paul does. He uses this as an illustration, and he says this. Chapter 4, verse 24, he says, this is allegorically speaking. So get this, sometimes we go to scripture, and I get real tired of this. People think, you know, scriptures are a great bunch of stories. You know, and they're supposed to have, you know, meaning in there. We're supposed to find out what they're really trying to say. Listen, the Old Testament doesn't give stories about things that are just great things to think about it, like as allegories. Matter of fact, scripture tells you when it's allegory. It's history that like really happened. All of it. When you begin to start saying, well, no, that didn't really happen. God just, you know, it really happened this way, or God really meant this, or is there some spiritual meaning behind it that we need to find, not the real truth of this? Then we make scripture. Then where do you trust scripture at all? We don't, right? So Paul says, listen, I'm going to use this historical event, and I'm going to kind of make it an allegory, and I'm going to do something with that just so we can get the point of what we're talking about here as far as adding on to our faith by following the law. By following the law. So look at verse 24. He says this. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise." So get what he does here. This is a pretty wild, wild thing of what of the point that Paul is trying to make there. So he says, Hagar. Again, this is just him taking the historical situation and applying some spiritual allegory to this so you can hear it. So he says, Hagar is the slave woman. That's who she is, but she represents Mount Sinai. Now, I don't know if you remember what Mount Sinai is. Mount Sinai is the mountain that the people of Israel go to after they leave Egypt and where God shows up with Moses and gives the law. That's Mount Sinai. And he says Hagar represents Mount Sinai. And then he gets even wilder. Then he says, and that represents present-day Jerusalem. Now, at that point, if you want to talk about anything of the law and of Judaism of Israel, where the law was given on Mount Sinai to Moses, and then present-day Jerusalem, which is the central hub of Israel, where the temple of God is. Where they go and they do their sacrifices every day. I can just imagine the Judaizers listening to this letter being read, being read, R-E-A-D, and then turning red with smoke flying out their ears, because to understand what Paul is saying is to say what he's been saying all throughout that, and that is that. That Hagar, right, to understand and to follow the law as a means of salvation is not to put yourself toward freedom, but to put yourself in slavery to that system. And you are like Hagar. You are like the slave woman where Abraham and Sarah, Sarah thinks and then Abraham joins in that they've got to help God along. And so, yep, they get pregnant because that's what happens. It's a natural process, right? She gets pregnant, but it's not of God. It's of the flesh. And Paul says, if you're following the law to be saved, then you're like a slave who is under Hagar, which means what? Which means you're illegitimate. Which means, I know you call yourself a child of God, but you are not the children of God. You are not. Okay, sure, you're born of the flesh, but you're not born of the Spirit. And that's a wild point. And again, that would drive them crazy. But he's trying to drive home this point to understand that listen, even Abraham, even though he believed God and was in faith and he was saved, yet he still tried to help God and he got results of that. They just weren't godly results. That's what happens. When we try to help God out and we kind of do it our way and we just think, well, I'm just going to do this and it'll all work out. And then it doesn't work out. And then we're like, well, why didn't it work out? Well, because it was of you. Because it was of you. And so, like I said, basically, Paul is saying anybody under the law is like Hagar, like a slave and illegitimate and not the children of promise. But you who do trust in Jesus Christ, those who are under the grace of Jesus, under the work of Christ, you are actually free. You are like Isaac, who is the child of promise. Matter of fact, flip over, well, you can just look on the board, but Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Look at what Paul says as he drives this home. He says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." I mean, do you see the parallel here? And he says to go back and now to grab onto the law and to add something to the work of Jesus Christ and what you have believed in and the faith that you have had is to bring yourself into slavery again and to give yourself or to bring your, to yourself a spirit of fear. A spirit which is not of God that brings us and leads us to fear. Why? Because we never know if we're okay with God. We never know if we've done enough. We never know if that thing that I just did was the thing that was too much. It's this burden that, oh my goodness, I have to atone for everything. I have to make sure that I remember every single sin that I've ever committed so that I can say the right prayer, so that I can do the right thing, so that I can provide the right sacrifice to take care of me. And what happens if I miss one? What happens if I forget? What happens if, you know, all right, I'm okay for some, but I'm not okay for other? That is exhausting. It is exhausting living under a system where I've got to always meet up to God's standard. You know, I've always got to meet up and I've always got to try. And when I fail, then I got to do something to make it better. And then I got to be okay with God because then I fail him the next day. And I don't know about you, but I've lived under that system. Matter of fact, part of my testimony is that when I first heard about Jesus, I was like, man, Jesus, yes, Jesus is the way. But then I still was under the system where I thought I had to be a certain thing. And it was exhausting as I'm trying to be right with God. And I had moments that I was awesome. Moments. And then I had moments that were not awesome. And then I would just be left in guilt. And that's what you are. When you're under that system, all you are is left in guilt. Because I don't know what's good enough and I don't know how far I can go. It's a system of fear. But you know what the good news is? He says when you're in Jesus, God's not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit that adopts us into his family as children of God. Where we can call God Abba. Father, you're my daddy. You are mine and I am yours. I am a part of you. Yes, I am not a naturally born son. Yes, you might not be a naturally born son or daughter, but you are a child of God through adoption in him, and his spirit comes and he reigns in you and you become a child of the promise. And he says, guess what? Your father is Abraham. Because the children of Abraham are not children that are born of the flesh, but children that are born of the Spirit. Children of faith. And so he gives us that spirit of adoption, that ability to come before God and to call him daddy. Look what he continues in Romans chapter 8. He says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And get this. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We're not going to supplant Christ as being an heir. We're going to be a fellow heir with Jesus. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This understanding that as children of God, we become heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says that you have, that it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In Christ. That when we have faith in Jesus, that when we join into Jesus, we join into all that he is, past, present, and future. We receive all that he gets. We are fellow heirs with Christ. Every spiritual blessing is ours at the moment of salvation. Every spiritual blessing. So what does it mean to be an heir? Well, I get heaven. Okay, that's good. No. Listen, first and foremost, what it means to be an heir is that you get God. Daddy. Abba, Father. You get God. He's our Father. He's our salvation. He's our future. And as it says in Romans 8, you're going to suffer with him, but you're going to be glorified with him also. It doesn't mean that everything is smooth on this earth. It doesn't mean that to follow Jesus means that everything works out, the waters part. You know, when you're going down the LIE in the morning, that all the cars pull over and you can just go 55. Maybe that's why the cars don't pull over for me. Anyway, right? You can go 55 with no traffic jams. You're never going to be late to work. You're always going to get the promotion. You're always going to get the guy or the girl. You're going to have the best children. Your children are never going to mess up. I was waiting for somebody. Yeah, right. Right? I mean, they're all going to be perfect. Everything's going to be great, right? No. No, that's not how it's going to be. But you know what you are going to have? You're not going to have perfection. You're not going to have everything work out, but you're going to have God. Remember that quote from Matt Chandler that I gave you 2 weeks ago? He says, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that in trusting Christ, everything goes like you want it to go. The beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we get God regardless of the circumstances. And he'll be enough. And he'll be enough. Even when there's suffering, he'll be enough. You know why? Because nobody takes anything away from me. Well, they could take their stuff away. They could take my job. They could take my house. They could take my peace. They could take my security. Oh, no. But they can't take Jesus. And if they take my life, all they do is usher me into the kingdom of heaven. If they leave me on earth, all they do is to allow me to glorify and to live for his name. Matter of fact, you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, you look at the believers of Jesus Christ who were all in. And what you will see is you will see men and women whose passion was their God. Not for the stuff of the world, not for getting ahead, not for getting something else. Because God's promise wasn't based on what you're going to get on this earth. God's first and foremost promise is that you're going to get him. And that's enough. Because that's everything, ultimately. It's everything. So it's interesting. Why is some of the ways that we suffer? He says, verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. You know what he's saying? He's saying those people that live under that system of slavery are going to persecute those who don't, who live under the promise of Jesus. Isn't it amazing? You know, it's amazing to me. It's not amazing that the world doesn't like the way we live. That's not amazing to me. I know we get freaked out by it, but they're not saved. What do they know? They don't know anything of Christ. They don't know anything of God. They don't know anything of who he is. But some of you have come to Jesus Christ and your parents have fought with you because, well, you know, I mean, God is good. Like a little bit of God is good, but like too much of God. Come on, let's not get crazy. Right? Some of you in this room have struggled with that because you're not raising your kids in the religion or the church that they raised you in. And you're not doing those religious things that they did to you when you were growing up or you were born. And so we get this pushback and we get this feedback from those who call themselves Christians, those who are in churches, those who are, you know something of somebody called God. I wouldn't say they know something of God always, but they call somebody God and they recognize that, but they don't like it. He says, listen, that's how it's always been. The children of the flesh will always persecute the children of the spirit. They will always do that. Why? Because, well, you just need to add religion to what you're doing. You just need to do a little bit more of this. You just need to do that. You need to do these things. It's amazing. It's amazing to me. Some parents who have been okay with their children acting like the fool and doing all kinds of immoral stuff, but as long as you baptize your baby, you're going to be good. As long as you go to church on Sunday, you'll be all right. That's about every church, right? As long as you're doing something. We love when our children who are not walking with the Lord meet somebody who's walking with the Lord or appears to, and we're like, oh, at least they're going to church. Like being in church is going to do something for them if their heart's not there. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago? We said if you're here in church to earn something before God, you're actually playing into the devil's hands. Because he loves that. He loves people coming to church, but who are trapped under a system where they think, well, I got to go to church because I made God mad this week. And so I'm atoning for something by going to church. Like God needs me in church or something like that. Church is not for God, by the way. Just saying, church is vital. You need to be involved in a church, in a local church, but it's not for God. It's for you. It's for me. It's for us as a body of believers gathering around for that. So we, as children of promise, can get confused. We can get confused with all these people that do all this other stuff, just like the Galatians are getting confused with these Judaizers who came from Jerusalem, and aren't the other apostles there? And maybe we do have to add this system. And, well, so many people are following this, and isn't that the way? I mean, listen, if a lot of people believe it, maybe it's the right way, right? You know what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus said this. Verse 13. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I didn't really understand verse 27 in Galatians chapter 4. Paul, why would you reference, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, those who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the ones who has a husband. He's talking about what Jesus said. We cry because, well, they don't like me. I'm not going the way they're going. Everybody else is doing it. And I feel weird. And I feel out of place. And I don't feel comfortable. And what am I going to do? And Jesus says, rejoice. Because the wide way is a way that leads to destruction. And see, this world thinks that that's freedom. The world thinks that it's freedom just to be able to do whatever I want to do and to be okay. Because if I just do whatever I want to do, then I'm really free. I got to tell you, so I love this illustration. It's not my illustration. It's an illustration by John Piper. It's a little long, but I want to give it to you because I think he's exactly right. He says this, full freedom is what you have when no lack of opportunity, no lack of ability, and no lack of desire prevents you from doing what will make you happiest in 1,000 years. No lack of opportunity, no lack of ability, no lack of desire prevents you from doing what will make you happiest in 1,000 years. Not happiest in the moment, but in 1,000 years. He said, in order to be free in the fullest sense, you have to have opportunity, ability, and desire to do what will make you happy in 1,000 years. So he gives this illustration. Another way to say it is that there are four kinds of freedom, or better, four stages of freedom on the way to full freedom that all of us long for. The freedom of opportunity to do what we can, the freedom of ability to do what we desire, the freedom of desire to do what will bring unending joy. So he says, let's take this illustration, skydiving. He says, suppose you're on the way to the airport, in Brookhaven, somewhere out near Shirley, you can do skydiving. It's cool. Every time when I come back from the base on Sundays for a drill, you see these parachutes floating down. Like, that's where they are. All right, so you're on your way out there, and you get into a car accident. or you get into your tire goes flat, and your appointment's at 2 o'clock, and because of this, you're going to miss your appointment. So you have a lack of opportunity. So you don't have the freedom to do what you want to do. All right? So that's one. So suppose you make it to the airport, but you don't have any ability. Like, you've never skydived, and no one's going to show you how to do that. Right? And so you don't have any of the ability, any of the skills to do that. So you really don't have full freedom, because even though you have the opportunity, you lack the ability to do it. Right? So you don't have full freedom. He says, all right, let's say you make it to the airport, and you've gone through the classes, so you've been trained in how to skydive, and you have all the abilities to need. So you take off from the plane and you jump, and you look out the plane, and all of a sudden your desire vanishes. I can imagine that happening, right? Your desire completely vanishes, and in its place all comes fear. He said, so the opportunity is there, the ability is there, the know-how is there, but you don't have the freedom of desire. And he said, the interesting thing about the freedom of desire is you can still do it. Right? You know, because maybe, like, you feel embarrassed. I paid all this money, you know, the instructor, all these, you know, maybe there's a few other people and they're waiting for you to go, you know, and you're in the doorway, like, not, you know. And so you do it, but it's not really out of freedom that you're doing it. It's because you're afraid of what other people think. It's afraid of whatever happened, you know, all that kind of stuff. So you're really not free to do that. It's not the emotional, you know, the emotional experience is not what we call freedom. He said you're acting under very uncomfortable external constraints. He said you are like Herod when his stepdaughter asked for the head of John the Baptist. He didn't want to kill John, but he even less wanted to be shamed before his guest. And so he acted, but not with the freedom of desire. Then he says this, that's the way a lot of professing Christians try to keep the commandments of Christ. They don't really delight to do them, but they feel some uncomfortable constraints like social pressures of fear of hell or desire to impress somebody else. And so they go through the outward motions of obedience, but the desire of their heart is fixed somewhere else. They do not enjoy the freedom of desire which Christ gives when he is being formed in the heart. That's what it talks about in Galatians 4:19. He said, but there's one more requirement for full freedom. He says, suppose you get to the airport. You know, you have no obstacle. You have the know-how that's necessary, and you have the desire. Like, you look out the plane, you're going, that is cool. I mean, look at those clouds. Look at the trees. Look at all that stuff down there. I can't wait to do it. And so you jump out of the plane, but unbeknownst to you, there's something wrong with your parachute. And so you go to pull the ripcord, and there's nothing there. There's nothing there. Which is why most of you won't ever jump out of a plane, because you're afraid of that right there, right? He says, are you free? He says, in three senses, yes, but in the critical fourth sense, no. What you are so happily doing, so freely doing, is leading to your destruction. You're going to die. And so you don't have full freedom, because it's not going to really make you free. He said it would be a mockery to exult in the freedom of an exhilarating free fall if you knew that it was leading to destruction. In order to be fully free, you have to have opportunity, ability, and desire. The acts you desire and perform have to lead to life, indeed eternal life, and not destruction. So it's kind of like the guy who jumps out of the 50-story building because he just wants to feel the freedom and the rush of the air and to how, you know, just to not have any weight and to be able to just to fall. And so there's a guy on the 25th floor who is looking out the window, and he says, how's it going? And the guy says, going good so far. You know, the fall never kills you. It's the sudden stop at the bottom, right? It's never the fall. So if you're doing that, he said, this is why it's naive for a young Christian person to envy the so-called freedom of those who pitch themselves out the window of sin and exult for a season in the exhilaration of free fall sex or free fall greed or free fall drugs or free fall luxury. They will all pass away like a vapor, And those who do the will of the Lord will abide forever. True freedom is not just the opportunity and ability to do what you desire to do. It's the opportunity, ability, and desire to do what will make you happy in 1,000 years. That's freedom. Freedom is to enjoy the blessings of God. And I got to tell you, when you enter into the full freedom of God, you're not scared of anything. You're not scared of the persecution. You're not scared of not getting the job. You're not scared of not being able to do this because you're in Jesus. And you know you're His and He is yours. And He will be with you all the way through it. And so you desire what He desires. No matter what, we still have Him full and free. So look at what he says. So what do we do with that? Verse 30, this is what Paul says in Galatians. He says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her serve and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. He says, you know what? It's time to cast out the children of slavery. I don't know if it's so veiled of a thing, but maybe he's saying, get rid of the Judaizers, man. Do not allow anything false to influence you. Get rid of it. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, rip it out and throw it away from you. He doesn't actually mean to put your fingers in your eye, but he does mean, listen, if it's influencing you and you're doing things that are wrong and you think, oh, I'm entering into this freedom, but it's really not freedom, he says, get rid of it. Cast it out. Stop playing with it and think that you can have something in yours. Well, what do I do? What's going to happen when I'm all by myself? What's going to happen when I got nothing else? Psalm 73, verse 24. I love Psalm 73. You guys know that. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Why? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You are my portion and my strength forever. Don't get caught. He'll get pulled in. He will never leave you. He will never let you down. You are His in Christ. Don't grab onto anything else but Him. Let me pray. Father God, I love you. I thank you again for your grace, mercy, and love. I thank you that you are a God who frees us, and I mean truly frees us, from the slavery of this world, from the slavery of the flesh, from the slavery of the things that we would enter into. And Father, and there might be somebody listening on video or in this place, Lord, that hasn't entered into that freedom because they've not believed in you. They've been trusting in something of themselves. Father, I pray, open their eyes, Father. Help them to see, and may they give up on themselves today, and may they grab hold of Jesus. May they grab hold of Jesus. And may they enter into what is fully freedom, into Christ, into your grace. Lord, I love you. Fill us with the power of your Spirit. May we walk in that power every day to your glory. I love you, Lord, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.